Today's reading is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. We pray, Lord God, that you would do now what we've read about in that reading, that you would speak and shine your light into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mind the gap. I think anyone who's ever visited London and gone on public transport will have heard that those words. Certain railway stations above and below ground have curved platforms, which creates a gap between the train and the platform at certain points along the way. And so to make sure they don't get sued for negligence, the railway companies have a voice warning you just before the doors open. Mind the gap. Nowadays they also have about 500 other messages saying don't forget your luggage and don't forget to clean your teeth and don't forget to keep your feet off the seat and 100 other health and safety messages. But that particular mind the gap, I believe, goes back quite a long way. In today's passage, it will help us to be aware of a gap, to mind the gap and be aware of the gap that's sort of in the background of this passage. We might call it the gap between the full benefits of following Jesus and the daily grind. Or you might say between the full potential of God working in us and our actual daily ration of God working in us. Chapter 3, which we looked at before the summer break, is full of benefits and potential. You may remember how it's summed up in these words, quite well-known words, in the climactic verse at the end of chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or it could be reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's a wonderful description of the transforming experience of the Christian, but that isn't how things always feel for the believer. Most believers don't live in constant triumph in every area of their life. And it isn't how things always feel for the minister. He doesn't always feel that his ministry is producing that sort of effect. You may remember Paul's own words in chapter 1. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He wasn't exactly feeling chapter 3 verse 18-ish at that point. Next week we'll hear of him being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. So there's this gap in Paul's experience and in our own between our full potential of the Lord's working in us and what we might call our daily ration, bit by bit, working in us. As I indicate, that gap hasn't got any less in the centuries since. any Christian experiences it to some extent or another. And the more we are involved in ministry and serving the Lord Jesus, the more we will need to mind the gap. There are actually various approaches you can take to minding the gap in this area. One is to ignore it, or maybe to pretend that it isn't there, to seek to carry on as if there isn't a gap between hope and longing and reality. That will often mean people pretend that their life is going fine and they're on cloud nine as a Christian. One example of that, one way in that in which that approach is expressed, is under a sort of way of thinking called Christian perfectionism. In its sort of most developed form, this approach would say it's possible for a Christian to live a life without sin. Or the normal Christian life is described as life on a different plane, a higher life, very close to God, that any Christian can experience if they surrender themselves fully to God. Well, I certainly wish it were true that we could live such perfect, holy, higher lives, but I don't actually think we're promised that for life here on earth. We're rather promised a struggle in that direction. What tends to happen to people caught up in movements like that, higher life movements, is that they begin to realize after a while that the claims of the movement and the reality of their lives and the reality of everyone else's life don't actually match up. It's fake news, if you like, to claim to live on a higher level above sin and affliction, and the result of that is that people can get very disillusioned. That's one way of dealing with this gap. Another way is to try to narrow the gap. And actually, the ambition is good, to try to narrow the gap between the great potential and the reality day by day. We should be wanting to do that. We do fall short of the transformation that we aspire to. But some try to narrow that gap by their own human efforts and methods. We'll come back to this point, but it's possible to create the appearance of transformed lives by manipulating people to respond in a certain way. The human psyche can be manipulated surprisingly, worryingly, easily by a skilled speaker, a demagogue, creating a mood and an atmosphere which gives rise to certain responses. And that's how some people, some pastors even, seek to narrow the gap using human means and methods. But as with the first approach, it ends up producing fake news, sometimes fake conversions. Sooner or later, people see through it, but often they've taken some damage along the way. And a third approach could be described as living with it or even embracing it. That means turning our back on all pretending and all manipulating. But it doesn't mean turning our back on the desire to narrow the gap. That's a good desire to have. It's not saying we're not bothered that the gap exists. It's more a question of realizing that only God can narrow that gap, and coming to a point of letting him do that in his own way and time. That's more Paul's approach here. But keep those different approaches in your mind as we get properly into the passage, and I hope those thoughts will help you as we observe what is going on here. When I talk about ministry, when Paul talks about ministry here, that's the German word Dienst. It's in English, slightly Christian word, meaning our service of God in whatever area it may be. So my first point is the way Paul goes about his ministry. He's very conscious of his privilege, that he doesn't deserve to have this ministry at all. It's all mercy. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Quite likely, he has in mind his own background. He was someone who was persecuting Christians, determined to eliminate the new faith in Jerusalem, and then as it spread outwards. So for him, it was an extraordinary act of mercy that God had called him, of all people, to ministry, this ministry of making Christ known. Now, before he tells us how he does go about his ministry, he tells us how he doesn't go about it. Now, here you might recall what I said about attempts to narrow the gap. In verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You could sum that up really as no manipulation. And no manipulation in two senses. He renounces any form of manipulation of people. As I said, that's not that hard to do. We're all very susceptible to it. We're all very good at practicing manipulation as well. Think of your children if you have them, or observe them if you don't. What proportion of their behaviour is manipulative? An attempt to get their own way, to manipulate their parents to give them what they want. Well, I wouldn't dare put a figure on it, but I think it's probably pretty high. And it doesn't stop as they grow up. It just becomes slightly more disguised and subtle in the way we adults manipulate one another. We're particularly easily manipulated by someone who knows how to press the right emotional buttons. Paul could have got results that way. He could have, by manipulating people, got lots of people claiming to have turned to Christ, lots of people hanging on his every word, obeying him without question, stirred up emotionally to respond. For a while, he could have got that response. But that approach doesn't produce long-term fruit. It doesn't produce disciples. It actually produces shipwreck. Because after a while, people see through it and are disillusioned with what they thought was the Christian faith. And that's why Paul renounces disgraceful, underhanded ways, as should we. No manipulation of people. And secondly, he renounces any form of manipulation of the message. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, to mess around with it, to distort it. The Christian message, what we in summary call the gospel, is very profound. You can spend a lifetime studying it and reflecting on it and still feel you're paddling in the shallow end of the pool. But at the same time, it is very simple. It has to be, because it's for everyone. We have sinned. We turn our backs on God, every one of us. That's what comes naturally to us ever since Adam and Eve set the pattern in the Garden of Eden. That sin separates us from God. It breaks the relationship that God intended, that God created us for. In a sense, God turns his back on us in judgment, just as we turn our back on him in sin. But only in a sense does he turn his back on us. He doesn't walk out on us. He works to reconcile us and bring us home. He sends his Son into the world to show us how to live. We sung about that in the children's song. And he sent his Son into the world to take on himself the judgment on our sin. That's what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. He was carrying the weight, the consequences, the penalty of our sin. And that means that our sin is dealt with. Jesus has carried it. When we trust in him, that payment he made is credited to us, if you like. All we have to do is repent and believe. Receive what he has made possible. Just a brief run through. It is wonderfully simple, the gospel. But it's also profound in a way that keeps us humble. But because it's simple, some despise it. Especially those who consider themselves sophisticated. I won't list the points at which people sneer at the Christian gospel and at those who believe the Christian gospel. There are plenty of such points. What I want to emphasize is how we might respond to that sneering. It's always going to be tempting to tone it down a bit in the way we speak about Christ, in the way we preach, if we're preachers. Tempting to use the plane, that is the hobel, you know, to rub the wood, to smooth out the rough bits of the gospel that might cause offence, to make us humans sound less bad than we are, and God less offended with us than he is. Or maybe we'd be tempted to exaggerate and embellish what Jesus has promised for life now, so that, as we heard earlier, people are led to expect a pain-free existence and a sin-free existence. All that would be manipulating the message to make it more appealing. But we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, says Paul. It's God's gospel that has the power to change lives, not our sanitized version of God's gospel. So that approach won't produce lasting fruit and will leave people disappointed. That's how he doesn't go about his ministry. How does he go about his ministry? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It's completely open and in the sight of God and everyone else what he does. Hence the title I gave this sermon, Transparent Ministry. Literally, he talks about bringing the truth to light, uncovering it all for all to see. No manipulation, because God's truth can stand on its own two feet without our help. Now, I'm aware that some of you may be used to preaching that is more, shall we say, lively or histrionic or melodramatic, perhaps, or impassioned or assertive or pushy or just simply loud. And you wonder why the preachers at LEC tend to be so restrained. And I'm sure that's partly cultural. Restraint is usually considered a virtue in Great Britain. Except, of course, as everyone now knows, in the lower house of Parliament, when no restraint is shown. But it doesn't just reflect English culture. It also reflects theological conviction. We want people to believe and obey because it's what God is saying in his word, not because the preacher is a drama queen or a demagogue who knows how to whip up a crowd. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That does all beg a question, though. Why is this sort of ministry not more effective, you might think? Why isn't everyone's conscience persuaded and convinced by this plain statement of God's truth? Especially if we're claiming that God can be trusted to bring light to people through the proclamation of his word. Well, that's a legitimate question, and I think it's the question that Paul is answering in verses 3 to 4, which I think is a sort of parenthesis to his main line. Paul is absolutely clear that behind the scenes there is a battle going on, an unseen spiritual battle in which the God of this world, by which he means the devil, is opposing what God is doing. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil is not all-powerful, but he is powerful. He's powerful enough to be the reason that this gap exists that we've been thinking about. His activity is the main reason we don't live our lives permanently in chapter 3, verse 18, if you like, in the glory of transformation. And one particular strand of his activity is to blind the minds of unbelievers. Or literally, the Greek is possibly not quite as negative as unbeliever sounds, but those not in belief. If the gospel doesn't make sense to you yet, that's not because you're stupid, though it may be because you're sinful. And it may be because you're only just starting out on that quest to understand, and light will come. But it is certainly difficult, because Satan has put a veil over your mind and will do all he can to prevent it being lifted and letting in the light of the gospel. We all need that light, and it only comes when God sends it. We are transformed by him. By and large, he only sends that light when we ask for it. So I simply remind you of some words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you're someone who doesn't yet understand the gospel, or you have loved ones who don't yet understand the gospel, ask, seek, knock, and trust God to do his work. As I said, 3 and 4 is a sort of parenthesis in brackets about why Paul's approach to ministry doesn't bear more obvious fruit quickly, is not more speedily effective. And now we come out of the parenthesis back onto the main road for verses 5 and 6, which I'm titling The Heart of His Ministry. Again, he starts with what isn't the heart of his ministry. Put simply, what we proclaim is not ourselves. Paul's intention is not to draw attention to himself, not to let himself become the message, or even just distract from people hearing the message. His intention is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. His desire is that people recognize that Jesus is Lord and make him their own Lord. So to that end, his role is just as a servant, with ourselves as your servants. It doesn't mean he's not a servant of the Lord Jesus anymore, but our servant, or the servant of his hearers. Rather, because he's a servant of the Lord Jesus, he is committed to being a servant of other people, and particularly of those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the level of his commitment to making Christ known. The Greek actually is the words for slave or a bond servant. That is the extent to which he goes to serve people for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus is the beginning, middle, and end of Paul's proclamation, the core of all his preaching. That must be our aim as we seek to make him known in our day, as we tell others about him in whatever form our proclamation takes, a word of witness to a friend, from that to the evangelist proclaiming Christ in a great rally. Part of that proclamation, as I say, may be in the form of testimony, sharing about our own experience, and that may well be why Paul himself does that in the next verse. He gives a bit of his own testimony. Remember about verse 3 and 4, the message about Jesus is veiled to those who are perishing. Such were at one time all of us. And what happened to bring each one of us out of the darkness, to lift the veil and allow light to come flooding in to heart and mind and soul? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know each of your story of your journey to faith, but I can tell you what happened to each and every one of you who is a born-again follower of Jesus. God said, "Let light shine in darkness," and light shone in your heart and in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when did God originally first say, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Well, it was when he created the world. That's how powerful it is when God speaks. Never underestimate the power of God's word. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is powerful in the way it was at creation. Even the blindest of unbelievers will see when God decides to speak to them and shine his light into their lives. Don't be disheartened then when there seems a big gap between what we know God can do, that potential which we long to know more of, being transformed into the glory and image of Christ, when there's a gap between that and what we actually experience in our own daily ration or in what we see God doing in any particular person. What he's done in bringing us to faith, he can do in transforming us and leading us onward in faith. What he's done for you and me as a believer, he can do for any person. So we don't pretend the gap isn't there and that we're living a wonderful life of a higher life. We don't try to narrow the gap by our human effort, manipulating to get the right sort of response, which may bring an initial reaction but doesn't bring lasting fruit. Instead, let us embrace our great privilege, the privilege of proclaiming Christ as Lord as we get opportunity, and leaving God to do his work of lifting the veil and letting the light of the gospel shine into people's lives. Let's be praying for that. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. No one is beyond the reach of God's mighty power. And I thought I'd close by reading from Mark's gospel the well-known parable of the sower. Many of you will know it, but obviously this reflects the different impacts the word has as God sows the seed of the word in our lives and in the lives of other people through us. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us all ears to hear and also minds that understand with the help of your Holy Spirit and hearts that respond when you speak to us. And we pray too, Lord, that you would make us in turn those who go out to sow your word in your world, trusting you, working through the power of the gospel to bring light to those around us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that may be more and more our experience. In your name and for your glory. Amen.